My name is Andrew. I'm one of the church family here, and it's lovely to see you this morning. And as we know, it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just a few days before his death and resurrection. And we've had just read for us Luke's account of those events. So if you have a Bible with you, it'd be great if you turned back to page, I think it's 1054 in the church Bibles. 1054, that would be a great help if you have that open. Now, as we begin, I want to tell you that this coming week, Yihong and I will have been married for 9 years. But what I wanted to emphasize was that shortly after we got married, I decided to do something romantic for Yihong. I don't often do that. But I got her to sit down and I said that I'd do a pencil sketch of her. Piece of paper and a pencil. And she posed for me patiently. And I think was then somewhat disappointed when I presented her with a picture that looked nothing like her. In fact, it was not a thing of beauty. She said it bore quite a lot more resemblance to Chris Eubank, the boxer. Sorry if she may find that embarrassing, but she doesn't look like Chris Eubank, by the way. She's gorgeous. Well, my hope this morning, actually, is that something quite different happens from me trying to do that pencil sketch. You see, Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is very different from my pencil sketch because it's accurate. It is historically accurate. He is recording a historical event, and it is also beautiful. Because Luke doesn't bring out everything that happened on that day. It's called Palm Sunday, but if you looked closely, there's no mention of the palms here in Luke's account. But what Luke does bring out is true, is what happened. And it is beautiful because it shows us some of the qualities of Jesus. Some of the amazing qualities that Jesus uniquely brings together in himself, which makes him worthy of our praise and adoration. I hope that we can see two of those qualities this morning. And those qualities will frame the coming section as Jesus enters Jerusalem. I long that we see Jesus more clearly this morning and praise him and proclaim him. But for that, we're going to need the Lord's help. So without further ado, shall I pray? Our Father in heaven, it's a great privilege to have before us your words written. And I pray as I speak and as we think, these things might be pleasing to you and for the good of your people here and afar. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, do, as I said, keep that passage in Luke open. We're in Luke chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 28. And Luke has carefully arranged his material. And this section that we are jumping into here kind of closes out Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem since Luke chapter 9. He knows that Jerusalem will be the place of his death. He knew that. And he's been heading there since Luke chapter 9. And this section closes that section, but it also, as I said, opens up this section of Jesus' time in Jerusalem. And I mentioned there are two themes that we're going to see. And the first theme that Luke really brings out is Jesus' sovereignty. Luke wants us to really get that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, God's promised King, who is to be the forever, everywhere King. And he's going to show us that in verses 28 down to about 40. Well, how does he do that? Well, here's the first way. First thing is Jesus' transport. Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem, and when he gets close, in the villages before Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples on ahead, and he gives them instructions. Have a look at verse 30, and you'll see that. Can you see? Go to, I can't read now. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Well, I don't know how you are on holiday preparations. I tend to try and make plans at the last minute, and they never really come together. But Jesus' plans are exactly right. The disciples go ahead, and Luke records how everything turns out exactly as Jesus said they would. They find the animal, as Jesus said. They're challenged by the owners, as Jesus said. And they answer as Jesus instructed, and it's all good. One donkey in the bag, probably not in a bag. But why does Jesus, why does Luke do that? Why does he kind of slow down and focus in on this? Well, I think Luke wants us to see that Jesus is in complete control of events. He knows where this animal is going to be even before they've got to the village. And remember, this is not the days of mobile phones. And when he gets there, when they get there, he knows exactly what's going to happen, and he gives them the words, just simple words, the Lord needs it, which will be enough to allow them to take the donkey. Just in a little thing, Luke is showing us Jesus is in complete control of the situation. But that's not all. Jesus' transport, that's the first thing. Jesus' disciples, take a look now at verse 35. So they bring the donkey to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What did Jesus' disciples do? Well, they treat him as a king. They lay their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus rides it, even though this beast has never been ridden before. If you want to understand what that might be like if it weren't Jesus, you can Google riding an untamed donkey, and you will get 5-second funnies of people trying to ride a donkey before they are unceremoniously thrown off. But Jesus has no problem with that. They line the road with their cloaks, and they process him towards Jerusalem. And as they get closer, they start to sing the psalms of praise that pilgrims would sing as they approach Jerusalem, coming up to Passover. And they pick up the words of Psalm 118, which is, as I said, the songs that pilgrims would sing praising God. But particularly, Luke focuses on verse 26. It's a verse where they bless the King of God's people as he arrives and is welcomed into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's pretty clear. The disciples are sure that Jesus is God's promised king. And if we'd been reading through Luke, we would have seen all of these mighty miracles that Jesus has done, which has persuaded them. Here we have the long-awaited Messiah, the one who can heal the sick, the one who can drive out demons, the one who with a word calms the storm, who can raise the dead. This is him. They're in no doubt about it. But perhaps, well, we're now, aren't we? We're later. And maybe it's the case that the disciples have got it wrong. Maybe Jesus was just a good teacher, a miracle worker who was badly misunderstood. He wasn't claiming to be king or God. He was just a nice guy. Great teaching, but I'll leave it at that. Thank you. Or can I say that Jesus doesn't leave you that option? Because the third way that Luke wants to make us clear that Jesus is king comes from Jesus' own mouth. You see, the Pharisees, they were some of the kind of religious elite of the day, are traveling along with the crowd. And in verse 39, we find them saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, can you hear what they're saying? They're making claims of your kingship. Shut them up." But look at Jesus' reply, verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, what's that about? Let that claim sink in for a moment. If I keep really quiet in here, sometimes the PA system picks up the local radio station. And you hear little voices going. Don't focus on those. But do you get the idea that if I'm silent, you hear something else in the background? Well, Jesus is saying this. This praise and proclamation of me as God's King is so fitting, is so right, is so anticipated, that if my disciples keep quiet, the very objects of creation will shout my praise. It's as if, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on that donkey, the very creation itself is vibrating with anticipation. Because, see, Jesus' claim of kingship is not just for a city or a nation 2,000 years ago. He claims kingship of everything. That is what the Bible says. This king is the one who has come to reconcile heaven and earth. This king is the one who has come to rescue sinful and broken people and reconcile them to a holy God. This is the king who has come to redeem and restore a broken creation. And everyone's waiting for him. Well, not everyone. We've seen something of Jesus' sovereignty. Luke is painting that picture really clearly for us. In Jesus' complete control, in his disciples' response, in his words. And before we leave that theme, let me say three quick things to think about. Jesus' sovereignty. First of all, do you recognize Jesus' sovereignty? See, Jesus isn't just making, as I said, that claim for Jerusalem then, but for our lives now, all of our lives, every aspect of our life. And this week would be a great time for reconsidering. Where do you stand with this king? Have you welcomed him? Or are you still resisting him, kind of wanting to just say, "Look, Jesus, tone it down, okay? There are areas of my life that are mine, and I want them that way." Well, Jesus says, "No, it is all mine. Will you submit to him?" Second thing is, I want you to marvel at Jesus' strength. Now, perhaps for you, a grown man riding on a donkey is not a picture of strength. I mean, this is not exactly kind of, well, you know, the kind of Vladimir Putin publishes his calendar with him doing heroic things, and he would be riding on a stallion while carrying an AK-47 or something. And that's not the picture we have here. But I want to say, if we get Jesus' sovereignty, if we get the fact that he knew what is coming, we see a mental strength in this man like no other. You see, Jesus, how do I put this? He knew he was going to die in the next few days. He knew what it meant to ride into Jerusalem. He knew what series of events would take place. And yet he did it. I don't have a lot of mental strength. I find it hard to kind of lower myself slowly into the Potter's Bar, kind of Fursfield Leisure Centre pool, if it's a bit cool, yeah? I've got to jump in because I take it out of my control, and then I'm in. But Jesus willingly laid aside his power and gave himself to his enemies. We saw in that video, he willingly stretched out his hands that he might bore nails. He willingly took the punishment of God upon himself for us. That's a great challenge to me as a man, as a husband, as a father, because I don't seem to even have the mental strength to stop myself snapping at the children when I've got a stressful day ahead at work. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and for the next few days he taught and prepared and comforted his disciples because he knew he was going to die. That is strength. Much more than Arnie or Vladimir Putin or whoever you meet in the Beaumont gym. That is strength like no other. And if we are his, well, let us seek to be strong like that. A strength that lays ourselves down for others. Oh, we need to zoom on. Jesus is sovereignty. Secondly, Jesus is sorrow. And we're looking now at verses, where are we? 41 to 44. Do look down at those. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. It may well be that Jesus' disciples thought that now that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, well, wham, bam, here comes God's kingdom. Given the power that they had seen Jesus display, it would be no problem with Jesus as king for the Romans to be dispatched and the kingdom of Israel to be restored. But Jesus knew it wasn't going to be that way. And as he catches sight of Jerusalem, we don't find him kind of raising a sword and a war cry. No, he's crying. He's weeping. Why? Is it because of the horrors that he's about to face in the coming days? Like a kind of a hardened criminal on death row who finally breaks down in tears as he's led to execution. Well, no, these are not tears of self-pity. He weeps for the city of Jerusalem. Do you see that? He wept over the city and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. You see, Jerusalem, the city of God's people, will reject the king. He knows it. And that rejection will bring the judgment of God. You see, what Jesus prophesies in verses 43 and 44, well, that is exactly what came to pass about 40 years later when Titus marched on Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, and in the end destroyed it. The historian Josephus described Jerusalem afterwards using these words, for the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. Nor had anyone who had known the place before and had come upon it of a sudden, they wouldn't recognize it. It says, would he have known it again? If a foreigner came and was standing there, he would be asking, where's Jerusalem? Completely laid to waste. Tragic. utter destruction. And why? Why did that happen to the city? Well, Jesus makes it clear in verse 44. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It happened because Jesus came and they refused him. Their long-awaited Messiah came and they slapped him and spat on him. The Prince of Life came and they nailed him to a tree. But Luke doesn't want us to focus on Jerusalem's rejection. He wants us to see Jesus' response. How does Jesus view Jerusalem? Well, he weeps. He could have been angry. I'm your king. He weeps. Jesus' sorrow. Three quick things on that. The first is, if you are not submitting to King Jesus yet, and you think, look, I don't want someone else being my king, and you look around the world and you see world leaders who just seem to want power and crush people, well, can I say that Jesus is not like that? Yes, we have seen his strength, but with his strength comes his sorrow, his compassion. And he longs for you to receive his peace. He is not like worldly kings. And second, I think that this passage reminds us that there are consequences to our decision. Jesus is the king. And if we reject him, well, that is serious. It was serious for Jerusalem. And please, today, don't think that your response to God's king is inconsequential. We are talking life and death, and we are talking heaven and hell. Lastly, for Jesus' people, do we share his sorrow? I've talked about Jesus' strength and the fact that he's strong, but he's here we see him crying. And I think for guys, particularly, we find, I'm not going to stop crying about things now. I'm a grown man. But here is the one with ultimate strength who is broken at the sight of Jerusalem. And do we weep for our neighbours and friends who are outside of the Lord Jesus? Do we weep for family members who refuse him, don't know him? Well, could I suggest that that would be appropriate? Have we recognized the consequences of rejecting this king? Jesus had to come. He had to die to bear the punishment. And for those who are not in Jesus, well, we should grieve. We shouldn't look around Potter's Bar and think, well, yeah, these unbelievers. Don't know about them. We should mourn. And we should pray. And we should reach out. That's where we're at now. Jesus is sovereignty. He is God's king. And Jesus is sorrow. He mourns for the city. Let us share his strength, rejoice in his sovereignty, and share his sorrow, and seek to reach out to others this week. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your beautiful Son. We praise you for the one in whom strength and sorrow, sovereignty and mercy meet. We praise you for his willingness to come, even though he knew he would be rejected, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we pray this week we would see him more clearly and be more like him. And please give us grace to reach others with the good news he brings. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.